We'll take a seat and open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. So can I be honest with you? This is a little tough passage to teach. We go through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and when there's a section like this, it just makes it a little difficult for me to know how to teach the passage. It opens up a topic that I think a lot of us would have comment about. So just be aware of that I've wrestled with just how I want to address this, and I think I've got my head around it. But here in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, we've talked about so much through these two letters together. Probably some of the earlier epistles that were written, maybe the first of the epistles that were written, the Thessalonians here. And he's now asking for prayer there in verse 1 through 5 we talked about last week. Prayer being that powerful spiritual weapon that we have. The obvious conclusion of a relationship with God is that we are in communication with God, right? And so his request was that he be kept from unreasonable men. And we talked about how we want to remember the promise that we are kept from the evil one. The Spirit of God is within the church, continuing to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, convincing the sinner that they need a Savior and comforting us. And the Lord directs our hearts into that place of understanding his love and walking in his patience. Now, we talked about all that last week, and we're picking it up here in verse 6. So we'll read 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to the end of the chapter, verse 18. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, speak to us this morning. Lord, meet with us. Lord, and I believe, Lord, that you have a word for each and every one of us today. As we have worshiped you, we continue to worship you. As we look into your word, as we read these verses, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You divide between the natural and the spiritual in our minds, in our hearts, and we need you to do that. Lord, we need your discernment in our lives. So this morning, as we continue to worship, Lord, speak to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a few things that stand out to me as a teacher when I come into a passage like this. And right there in verse 6, but we command you. It doesn't say commend. It doesn't say suggest. It says, we command you, brethren. And then it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. So this is not a section of scripture that's open to debate based on how you interpret your Christianity. It's really popular today. Well, that's your version of Christianity. I have my version. I have the scriptures that I like. I don't like the ones that you like. You know, it's just this kind of user-defined Christianity. That's what we live in, a world of that. There's so much of that, picking and choosing the scriptures that we like. But that's not the possibility in these verses. Paul is saying, I command you. It's a military term. And so we're to take this seriously. He says, I command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's aligning with his character, his directives, his leadings, as if Jesus were here right now in the flesh, this is what he would be saying to you. That's the force that he uses in this argument. And what's the command that he gives? It's to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to what the apostles taught. He's already brought this up in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where he says, warn the unruly. It's the same idea. The idea is to, when someone is disorderly, and again, it's a military term, you've been given orders and you're not following orders. And so we can look at this and realize this is a serious issue. So in other words, he's talking about someone who does not live according to the New Testament scripture, the apostles' doctrine, and he says to withdraw from them. Now, real quick, this doesn't mean that they're supposed to be kicked out of the church. He's saying to withdraw from them. He's talking to the church, that there's to be a separation and fellowship. And so the question is, what are the parameters for that? If we're going to set boundaries in our church, what are the parameters? We want to have healthy boundaries in our fellowship. We're to actually be led by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would set those boundaries for us. And we want to recognize in our church that the boundaries we set are based on the authority of God's Word. We wouldn't set boundaries that didn't coincide with God's Word. If we did that, if we came up with different boundaries than God's Word shows us, then those boundaries can shift and move and distort, and that can be dangerous. We set a boundary because it seems right. It feels right. Not reflecting His Word necessarily. And what that can do is we can create new sins, because we've set a boundary that's not the same boundary as God's Word sets. Now, you can probably all think of examples of that. A few that I've thought of. Homeschooling versus public school. I remember when we made a decision to put our children in public school, a man from the fellowship came up to me and he said, Chris, you know what? I know you're not hearing from God about this. And I said, really? My wife and I have been praying and we really had a sense, confirmation from the Lord to put our kids in public school. We had homeschooled for many years, homeschooled the kids. And he said, no, because I know God would never tell any parent to put their children in public school. So I know you're not hearing from God. Huh. Can you show me that in the Bible? So apparently I was in sin for putting our children in public school. If you said, Chris, what do you think about that issue today? Man, I am torn over the public school system and how to address that. So if you're at that age where parents, where your kids are going into public school, pray and ask God to show you what to do so that you can live by faith in what He reveals to you. But could you imagine if we had a rule in the church regarding where you put your kids in school? Well, some churches have done that. Here's another one. Drinking wine with dinner. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that we are not to be given over to alcohol, getting drunk and that kind of thing. That would not be the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're not to get drunk with wine, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. So, just for safety's sake, let's say no alcohol allowed at all, right? That's what churches have done. Set up a different standard than what God's Word says. So, you see someone from our church at a restaurant and they're having wine with dinner, and the conclusion is, well, they aren't very godly. Look at them, they're drinking. As if the scripture says that's a sin. Does the scripture say that's a sin? No. So the church can make up new sins for the reason of being safe. Well, it would just be safe to say no drinking. So we got to be careful with these things. Dating. I've had people come to me and tell me, well, there's no dating in Scripture. Dating is not from the Lord. If you date, then you're not following what God's design is. And they're referring back to that book by Josh Harris, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, just filled with new boundaries, creating new sins. I remember when a father of a young couple came to me in our church years ago, and he was so upset because his son had, he had evidence that his son was in sin with his girlfriend and wanted me to address the issue with him and all of this. And I said, hey, you know, just while he's talking, I'm praying, I'm saying, Lord, what should I do in this situation? And the Lord said, ask him what he means. And I go, so what do you mean you have evidence? He goes, ah, he kissed her. As if it was a sin. So here's the thing. We want to set boundaries in the church based on God's word so they don't have to shift and move with culture. Now, I could spend the rest of the morning just talking about that, probably. But here's a boundary, just in the spirit of the section that we just read, here's a boundary. Since church operates in a united, selfless posture, being God-focused and others-centered, as you've heard me say many times, then allowing a self-focused or selfish behavior to go unchecked in the church, well, one, it stands out. I don't remember the kids' show. It might have been Sesame Street. One of these things just doesn't belong here, right? One of these things just doesn't belong. So if there was something like that in our church, a clearly selfish behavior going on, we would want to address it. If we didn't address that, then it spreads like leaven. And it can really pull the joy out of church for everyone around something like that. And so we would have a boundary in our church. We wouldn't live a selfish life. And we would address those things when they come up in the church. By the way, the most potentially dangerous people in our church are those that are in leadership. Because if you are living a selfish life, then the influence is simply around you. But if someone's in leadership, me, for example, if I'm being self-led, if I'm living a selfish life, that's going to affect everything in our church. And so we want to address those issues. We're to be Holy Spirit-led. So I want to look at some scriptures to give us some more clarity. I don't know how many we need to turn to, but the first one is in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, just looking at what the scriptures say concerning these things to give us clarity on boundaries in the church. He says this in Romans 14, 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The context was there was an issue in the church. Meat in the marketplace there in the Roman culture was offered to idols, much of it that was sold in the marketplace. And so Christians would go into the marketplace and buy meat and take it home and eat it. And there was this idea within the church that if you're doing that, you're in sin because that's been offered to idols and you're partaking of, you know, the demonic influence of idols in your meat. And so Paul says, well, we know that's not true. That's what he says in Romans 14. We know that there's nothing in an idol that would corrupt that meat in some way. And you can eat that in faith and be fine. You just thank God for whatever he provides for you. But there were those that felt like, no, you're partaking of idols if you do that. So Paul does this a couple times in his letters. He says, hey, if that's an issue, then here's the reality. I don't want to do anything that is to make you stumble. But he basically says not to divide over this issue in the church. If someone eats meat, then they're not to be judged in the church. That meat sacrifice to idols. If they choose not to, they're not to be despised. So this verse basically says, if there's an issue that you're wondering what to do about, the important thing is that you don't divide over it. We don't want to be quick to divide. We don't want to always be looking for a reason to divide or be easily offended. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19, Paul says this, that there are divisions, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, because for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. He's dealing with the things going on in the church there in Corinth, and he's saying this, you're dividing over issues, and this is what I'm hearing you're doing, and I'm starting to believe that you're doing it. And here's the thing, if there's an issue, there must always be issues that get addressed in the church, so that those that are standing on the side of Scripture and are led by the Holy Spirit can be recognized that their counsel was wise, but not to divide over those issues. Let the church stay unified. And so we are to maintain the unity that we have as a fellowship. And a reminder real quick, we're not trying to maintain unity with the world, the unbelieving world, but we are to maintain unity within the church. Here's another one, Romans chapter 16, verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Isn't that interesting? There's one that I'm going to turn to because I didn't put it in my notes. It's in Matthew chapter 18. And this is Jesus talking about how to deal with things that might cause division in our lives. Verse 15 of Matthew 18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So let's just look at this real quick. Somebody has sinned against you. You feel like you need to go and correct them. What you did was wrong. You really offended me or whatever. And I would just show you this. There's a process that Jesus lays out here that ends with excommunication. If the person doesn't repent, they're out, right? So this isn't regarding an issue that wouldn't end in excommunication if it wasn't dealt with, right? You don't say, we're going to go through a Matthew 18 process because you said something that offended my wife. You know, that's not going to result in someone getting kicked out of the church, right? So this issue is always towards something that would be so serious that we'd have to address it, and if it didn't follow through with repentance, and that person would not be able to stay in fellowship, right? So remember, that's how it starts. But it's the idea of this, that it starts with protecting the offender. Someone's offended you. Rather than just tell everybody, this person said this about my wife and it's offensive, you know, you go to the person privately to protect them from it becoming public, so they have an opportunity to repent and get right with the Lord, and then we maintain the unity of the body of Christ. But if it's so serious that we can't stay in fellowship together, then you would bring a couple other people along with you, again, trying to correct the person as carefully as possible, and if still there's no repentance, then you bring it before the church, probably the church leadership. And then if there is no repentance, then you treat them like a tax collector what does he say here, as a heathen and a tax collector. So it moves from protecting the offender to then moves into protecting the church. And if there's repentance, then there's continued fellowship. If there's no repentance, there's a change in fellowship to protect the church and have healthy boundaries towards the offender. And so then they would not be allowed to continue in regular fellowship until they repented, right? By the way, how are you and I supposed to treat heathens and tax collectors? We're to love them and serve them. And so I think sometimes people read this and it's like, okay, the shun comes up. You've offended me. I'm now shunning you. You sit on that side of the church. I don't want to see you in my peripheral vision. Totally wrong. Totally wrong. If it comes down to where someone can no longer be just a regular part of the church because what they're doing is so grievous that it would have a corrupting effect on our church if they didn't repent, there's a few things that I can think about that would categorize for that. That means, hey, you can't just do this. You can't just live this way and be a part of the fellowship. It's going to bring corruption. So you can't be here unless you're going to repent. And so that person isn't here anymore. And you run into them in the store. The idea is to embrace them and love on them and serve them and help them, because that's what we're called to do to everyone, even our enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to turn there. Again, we're just looking up passages to get some clarity on setting boundaries. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you probably know the story. There was a man there in the church that was sleeping with his mother-in-law. They were having an intimate relationship, and the church was kind of bannering that, like, look, we're even okay with this. Aren't we a gracious, loving church? We accept all people, right? That's the idea, right? It was the first DEI in the church. We have no standards whatsoever. We even allow this to go on. No problems. And Paul says, what's wrong with you people? See, that's not grace at all. Grace is not a license to sin. And so Paul says, when I get there, I'm not there, so I want you to gather together the leadership, and I want you to tell this person you are no longer allowed in the church. And he even uses strong language and says, we're going to excommunicate them from the church, basically giving them over to the power of Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that they might be saved in the day of the Lord. The idea was this: this person can't fellowship with you anymore unless he repents, and they kicked him out of the church. Later, we're going to see that he repents and wants to come back to the church. But I want to read to you here from verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? But you do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And so the church is not to judge the unbelieving world. That's not what God calls us to. He calls us to make judgments and have boundaries within the church, though. We're to judge in the church by God's word, rightly dividing the word of God by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, he mentions this: we don't have lordship over you, over your faith. Right? So Paul and the apostles weren't coming into a church and demanding things from them. He was basically saying, hey, we're all co-laborers in this together. Let's be seeking the Lord on the boundaries that we should have. And so the apostles were setting those boundaries down, recognizing that this is something we're all hearing from the Lord in. Church leadership is simply responsible for the church and the boundaries that they set. And so this guy that repented, next letter, 2 Corinthians, he's writing back to him and he goes, you know, I don't understand. He repented. Receive him back, lest he be discouraged by your discipline upon him. Reaffirm your love for him. The whole point of this discipline was to bring him to that point of repentance. He's repented. Receive him back in. Do you see the spirit there? The spirit is about protecting the fellowship in the things of the Lord. There are certain times when we need to separate from corrupted believers, as these passages mention. I want to read to you something in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first about five verses or so. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. This is how we know we're in the last times, by the way. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And then he says this, and from such people, turn away. There are certain times when we need to have boundaries with someone, even in the church, and just not allow ourselves to be in fellowship with them. Now, I don't know if I... Are there any Lord of the Ring fans? Any Lord of the Ring fans? I can't remember who the orcs were, if they were a combination of elves and humans, I don't remember. But I remember this. They were unredeemable beasts, right? Some kind of human combination of some sort. But they were absolutely, they had no redemptive qualities by nature. They were horrific creatures to be destroyed. Now, I liked The Lord of the Rings, and I was always amazed at how well the movies portrayed the orcs. Man, they were unredeemable evil creatures that just needed to be destroyed, right? Anybody, do I have any zombies fans? Zombies fans, not zombies. You're all... Right. Same thing with zombies, right? Unredeemable creatures. I believe you kill them with a double tap, right? You got to make sure they're dead if you run into a zombie. Now, I've never watched that the Walking Dead show or whatever. Everyone was into that years and years ago. There's new zombie shows coming out all the time. I'm not really a zombies fan. But I understand this, that they are unredeemable creatures. My question for you, when you've been through a situation with someone where you have been offended, do you treat them like an orc or a zombie? That person is unredeemable. Up comes the shun window, right? I never want to see them again. I can't believe they did this. You're dead to me. We are not to treat others as orcs and zombies, but as fellow believers in Christ, even when we're offended. Now, it's hard to do that. Sometimes love is absolutely hard. It's just taxing sometimes. I don't think there's a way to walk through conflict with others without taking up our own cross and following the Lord, asking Him to give us the wisdom and the leading of His Holy Spirit. There's nowhere in Scripture where the church is to treat people that way. There's a passage that says, it's in Revelation 18 concerning future Babylon. It says, let my people come out of her. Meaning, no longer are the believers on the earth at that time to continue to try to resolve the situation and evangelize. They're just called to leave. But that is not what the church is called to. We are called to love our enemies. We're called to reach out to those that are the hardest for us to love and to continue with open arms. Why? Because that's what God does. So when is it time to draw lines in the church? If you're still in 1 Corinthians 5, he lists out several things. And this is the first one here, point, is that this is when someone claims Christianity but endorses blatant sinful behavior without repentance at the same time, stepping outside of God's design with their lifestyles and yet wants to remain in the church. The first one he calls there in 1 Corinthians 5, sexual immorality, a life indulging in sexual behavior outside of a monogamous marriage. Secondly, he lists covetous, which is greedy for gain, self-indulgence, especially at the expense of others. That's coveting. An idolater, someone given to other gods or idols, a reviler, someone who's always speaking evil and is abusive to a person's character and feelings, a drunkard, someone who's given over to alcohol, unrepentant, chemical dependency, extortioner, that would be someone who's guilty of oppression, of any public injustice or thievery. Now, these are the people that Paul says we're not to have fellowship with. We're not to associate with those people in the church, not in the world, he says, because then you'd have to leave the world. But in the church, we're not to put up with that. Now, it's good to note this. I know it's a tough topic, but it's good to note this, that he's talking about people who are continually living this way without repentance. This is not about digging through someone's past and finding a sin and holding it up and say, I'm going to shun you because of what you did. We tend to do that, by the way. Church, Christians, we tend to pick a few special sins, and it's like, if you've ever done that sin, you're out of my life. Another sin, though, well, don't we all struggle with sin? We tend to be unclear. We don't want to be unclear on these issues where it affects our fellowship. So he goes on there in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, as he's listing out all these horrible sins, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We've come to repentance and walking with the Lord. So a second one is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. It says this, if anyone teaches otherwise, that's sound doctrine from the apostles, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, and here it is, from such, withdraw yourself. So we're to have boundaries. If someone's preaching a different message, we're not to tolerate that. We're to have boundaries with that. He brings it up in 3 John that we're to have caution towards leaders who are self-focused, discerning godly character in our leaders. 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude verses 3 and 12, concerning false teachers, we're to contend with the faith and not put up with false teaching, but expose the wickedness that would corrupt the church. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, when they're preaching the wrong message, rejecting the plain gospel, distorting the message of the gospel, we're not to endorse those people. We're not to endorse those groups. By the way, they want your endorsement, and they will distort your message. When someone has a different message that they're wanting you to endorse, you just say, I cannot do that. We don't give authority to that. Sometimes just arguing with someone and letting it go on and on where they have this viewpoint that's clearly not according to the gospel and they want to get you riled at, you know what? That's just, that gives them more press. The more you fight with them, the more you argue with them. Matter of fact, Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to turn over there real quick, just a couple books over. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. I love the way William Hernandez deals with this. William Hernandez and his wife and their 46 children or whatever it is, they do ministry when they can in the West Bank and then through Europe to the Islamic community. But he'll have conversations a lot of times with an Islamic person who will start to want to argue over an issue. And William would just say, I'm so sorry, my God does not allow me to fight and argue. If you have some questions and we can have a civil conversation, that's great. But as soon as it becomes an argument, I have to exit. He won't even endure arguing over things. In this passage, it's when someone just keeps doing that, they just bring up something else to argue about and something else to argue about. After you've warned them twice, hey, it's just all these arguments keep coming up, then you reject them, meaning reject the argument. Distance yourself. Have healthy boundaries. So remember, the church is distinct in the world. The early church wrestled with this to establish themselves as distinct and protect themselves from the corrupt society that they were distinct in. And this was the leading of the Holy Spirit to establish the church as a distinct work in the world, as representing Christ. We as a church wrestle to be representatives of Jesus in our society, and our society would attempt to destroy the church. Now, I don't want to paint the world differently than it is, but it would be good for you to know that even though we don't see external oppression upon us as a church here at River Fellowship, there are many churches in the world that are suffering that external oppression. But another way that we are attacked is demanding that we change our message, and it can become an internal oppression to have to deal with issues on a relevant level in our society and get rid of the authority of God's word. But we wrestle to hold on to the distinct message that we share. You see, that distinct message, though, demands a personal response from the people that we preach to. It still convicts the world, declaring the need for a Savior and directing people to the Savior. And that demand of a personal response a lot of times brings persecution or corruption in the church. Have you ever heard the word pigeonholed? It's a common term that we use today. It used to be an actual hole for a pigeon, right? They'd have a wall of pigeonholes, and you'd keep your pigeons in there. And they used to use pigeons to send messages and all that. Then, as time went on, you'd have a place on your desk that was special for certain paperwork or whatever, and that was called your desk pigeonholes, and you'd have pigeonholes for your desk there. And that term continued to evolve and become a figurative term confining someone to a restrictive category, and often it had a negative connotation even when it started. But the idea would be, okay, we're going to give you a certain job to do, nothing else, nothing more, nothing less, here's your job. And that person would say, well, you're pigeonholing me, I can't operate like this, right? Negative connotation. The unbelieving world often attempts to pigeonhole Christianity. But the way they do that is they'll tell you why they have to pigeonhole you. They have to confine you. You Christians think you're better than everyone else. Pigeonhole. You think you can just, you know, do whatever you want and you're forgiven and then everyone else goes to hell. They will tell you what you believe. Church, listen, don't let the unbelieving world around you tell you what you believe. They just want to pigeonhole you so that they can condemn you and judge you. We have a distinct message that we're to hold on to, and that's our gospel of Jesus Christ and the life that we live in him, our godly character and our pure gospel. We are distinct in this world, and we're to remain distinct in this world, not just to be different, but because of the power of the gospel in and through our lives. Like I said earlier, it's sometimes hard to love people. There are certain people that are harder to love than others. And I would just say this, we can be weary in the work, but I remind you, we don't want to be weary of the work. We are called to love people, and it can be wearying, but we don't want to get weary of simply loving people. It can happen when circumstances become difficult, and we want to be on guard about that. Well, the specific issue in the Thessalonian church was busybodies in the church, and there's only three of you that I need to talk to about this. I just love our church. This is my favorite church, but I'm serious. There's a unique work here that I haven't seen in a lot of churches. You know, there's a lot of times in a church, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. When you come to our fellowship, you have to work hard to find a way to serve because people are serving so much. There's so much help that goes on in our church. People just want to help. What can I do? We'll have a potluck, and I'll still be, you know, trying to get seconds, and nope, everything's cleaned up and put away, Chris. Okay, good. I absolutely didn't need seconds anyway, so. But their problem was idleness and busybodies in the church, to where Paul brought it up in his first letter, and he's bringing it up now in the second letter forcibly, saying it's not to be allowed to continue. So he gives his example from verses 7 through 13. Here he gives himself as an example. I worked. I didn't eat for free. And he uses that as an example. And actually, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, the reason I did that is because I was under a stewardship to preach the gospel. It wasn't my choice. I didn't say, you know what, I think I'm going to be a Christian minister. God stopped Paul in his tracks and made him an apostle for Jesus Christ. So he says, I don't get any reward for that. I'm not doing this because I want to. God has laid a mandate on me. I am a steward of the gospel. So what I do is I don't charge for it. I work in every church I visit and establish so that I'm not a burden to the church in hopes that I will get a greater inheritance and glory. Isn't that interesting? What an incredible perspective. And he even goes on to say, we have the right. The one that preaches the gospel should make his living by it. He quotes the Old Testament even. And yet he says, but I won't do that because I want a greater resurrection. Powerful perspective he gives as an example to not being idle or a busybody in the church. Another thing to note there in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. I would bring your attention to the word will. It's not a thing where if someone can't work or they can't find work, we're to treat them differently. But if there's someone who absolutely just won't work, they just want a handout all the time, we're to note that and deal with it. He goes on to say, in verses 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Again, not necessarily saying you can't fellowship with us, but noting them and having a distinction that you're not going to be in fellowship with them if they continue in these things so that they'll be ashamed. Shame gets a bad rap, but there's a purpose behind shame, and there's a problem in our society. No one's supposed to feel ashamed about anything they do. But you know what? Before God, there's a sense of, this is not what God has for my life. Shame has a work that it's supposed to do, to bring us to repentance. And when something is left undealt with in our lives that we're ashamed about, it does damage to us in our hearts and in our minds, in our lives. You've heard me say this many times. Let God deal with your issues. What's the rest? Or God will let your issues deal with you. It's true. If God's dealing with you on something, then let him deal with you. You are free in Christ. And you can experience that freedom as you just place your faith in him, walking with him. But if you're not going to deal with your issues, as we see oftentimes in Scripture, God allows those issues to deal with us. So we want to encourage each other to live an empowered life in Christ. We want to be willing to draw lines when we need to, standing upon the Word of God, even if it hurts, even if it means to confront and correct someone that we love. But verse 15, we're not to count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. They're not orcs. They're not zombies. They're people for whom Christ died. He ends his letter saying, now may the Lord of peace, verse 16, himself give you peace always in every way. I love that. The Lord be with you all. By the way, there's a few times it sounded like he was ending the letter at the end of chapter 2, there in chapter 3, verse 5, and here again in 3:16, he's ending the letter, giving this benediction, and this one is about the Lord of peace. I wonder, can you give me a couple more minutes? I want you to see in John chapter 14 what Jesus said about peace. John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I love this because he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. If you notice, this is right before the cross. And the peace that Jesus has for you survives everything. He knew the cross was coming. He knew the scriptures prophesied of what he was going to come through. That very night, he sweat blood, asking the Father to not make him go. And right before that, he says, my peace I give to you. If I know something's coming, it can even be a dental appointment, and I've got no peace, right? What are they going to do this time? You know, wish I would have taken better care of my teeth. But the peace that Jesus gives you and I has victory before, during, and after the worst of trials. So may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. And then he signs the letter as he does there. Verse 18, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's a signature in all the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, by the way. He always ends with this salutation in one way or another. So he started the letter saying, grace and peace be to you. And he ends the letter saying, grace and peace be to you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Hey, thanks for hanging in with me. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it was very clear to us in all these passages as we need to be led by your Holy Spirit. Lord, if for a minute I try to take things into my own hand, I'm just going to mess it up. So I just come to you and I ask for myself and for all of us, Lord, that we would have a life surrendered to you, led by you, directed by your words. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, would you? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice.